Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be your representative, Lord. It's a humbling position to be in. And you know, Lord, that it's one that I struggle with. Lord, as I consider your word and look at my life, I know how unworthy I am of your love. But I'm so grateful that you are so loving to me, Lord. And Lord, I know that your love goes beyond just me. It goes to all human beings, Lord. You loved us all. You love us all so much. And you just desire to be with us. And you've called us to be with you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that all of our hearts are yielding to you and that we would come to you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. I started out with the greeting that I did because this is something that I found that I've been struggling with recently. Feeling the grace of God and feeling His peace in my life. And I was wondering if maybe some of you aren't feeling the same thing and struggling with receiving that grace and peace from God. The past couple of weeks, months at work have been very challenging for me. And I have to say, I haven't let the peace of God rule in my life. Since the first of the year, we have a new third-level supervisor, a new second-level supervisor, and I have had four first-level supervisor changes since the first of the year. There have been early retirement incentives, which, you know, you kind of think, and I'm getting old enough to where, yeah, maybe it's time. And there have been layoffs. There are rumors of major changes, like maybe this part of the company is going to be sold or something like that. Equipment upgrades have been shelved. Plans made to fabricate tools, which I'm in tooling. Plans to fabricate tools have been drastically altered. And stress abounds and frustration levels are high, including mine. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, for me, my immediate reaction is to act in rebellion and anger. I want to cuss and yell and stomp my feet. Just about everything that God doesn't want me to do, I want to do. Does this sound familiar to you? You know, even at work, I kind of came up with a joke. How many of you are familiar with prairie chicken? The male prairie chicken dance that he does during mating season. Any of you seen that? He kind of lowers his head and just starts stomping around. And it always reminded me of somebody just kind of throwing a fit, you know. And so when I start getting kind of uppity at work, I say, yeah, I'm about ready to do the chicken dance. But I find myself, kind of being really stressed. And I know that God has called me to be a witness at work. The last time I did a study, I shared about a number of coworkers who have cancer or who had relatives that have cancer. People are literally dying around me. But it's not the physical death that should be concerning to me. The spiritual death of a person has far greater consequences. There are people at work that need Jesus. That's one of my mission fields. When times are tough, your true character shows through, and I have to say that mine has not shown to the glory of God as of late. Therefore, my witness, I think, has suffered from that. The Holy Spirit has been on His game and has been showing me the error of my ways. With all the turmoil and sickness, there have been opportunities to share my faith in Jesus. Some I have taken, others I have let slip by. Doing this study has opened my eyes to areas I am lacking. In fact, you know, you hear people say this, but I think God really does this. When you're given the opportunity to teach and you start studying His Word, you start to realize that God is speaking directly to you, and that maybe this study was for you and mainly, and just maybe you guys will get to share a little bit of that yourselves. You know, I'm hoping that's the case. In Galatians 5:19, 23, it says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, I read this scripture because this is showing two sides. This is showing the flesh and this is showing the spirit. And what I've been seeing in myself because of the chaos at work, well, it's in verse 20 of Galatians 5. He speaks of hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. Now, I don't know how many of you work in an area where there's a lot of people, but when there's guys in the factory, when things start to go south, people start to talk. And, you know, they just start talking bad about the company, and they start, you know, it just gets pretty ugly sometimes. It really gets ugly. Well, if they're going to do that, I'm just going to quit working. You know, you start hearing stuff like that, and that guy's, you know, he's acting like whatever. And it's pretty easy to get caught up into that and start acting that same way. And when you work hard and you try to do something good for the company and benefit the company, and it seems like they're against you and taking work away and taking your job away, it just doesn't sit very well. But it's the fruit of the Spirit that God wants us to model. And that's what I want to try to model at work. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 20, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and He committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us." That really, that last statement, "We are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making His appeal through us." God is using us. God is making His appeal to the dying world through us, through our witness. Little disclaimer here. I've got a lot of scripture that I'm going through. I may be pushing a little bit quick, so bear with me. I am reading out of the NIV, so if it doesn't match your New King James, that's why. When I first got saved, when I first started going to church, when I first started hearing the Bible taught, the pastor that I sat under was Pastor Don, and he taught out of the NIV. This is the first Bible that I got. As you can see, it's well used. It feels comfortable in my hand. It's an old friend, and I still like studying out of it. So that's why it's NIV. So in 1 Peter 2:18, 25, it says, "Slaves, or in my case, workers, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters," or in my case, bosses, "not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." So tonight we're going to look at some of Christ's steps, because it says that we should follow in His steps. And I don't believe that when it says that we should follow in His steps, that we should try to do everything exactly like Christ did, but it's kind of like the picture of a father walking through the snow, leaving his footprints, and we're trying to just follow along, walk just like him. The scriptures that we're going to look at is going to be basically Jesus' walk from the Garden of Gethsemane to His death at the cross. I was sitting here in the sanctuary a couple weeks ago listening to Pastor Patrick, and I don't know what it was that just brought this picture to me, but it was Jesus taking that final walk, the last walk of His ministry before His death. And I thought, how hard that must have been. I don't particularly want to talk about, we all know that He was beat badly. We all know that He suffered greatly, physically. But His mission, that was His mission, was to walk to the cross and die for us. But what is amazing to me is the example that He set as He walked that walk, and as He suffered all that pain and suffering and mistreatment, is how He treated others on the way. And that's what I would hope that you would be able to see, because this is how God was speaking to me. I have all the stuff going on around me, and it's easy for me to do that chicken dance and, let everybody know that I'm upset, that I think everything's wrong. But I don't believe that's the example that God wants me to show. Jesus is, this is kind of an understatement, Jesus is having the worst day of His life. And it's far worse than we're ever going to have. And we know, we're all familiar with the story. He's having interaction with disciples. He's having interaction with friends. And He's having interactions with enemies. But how does He treat all those people? So, starting out in Mark 14, 32 through 41. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with Him, and He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," He said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, He fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from Him. "Abba, Father," He said, "everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will." Then He returned to His disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," He said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more He went away and prayed the same thing. When He came back, He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to Him. Returning a third time, He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes My betrayer." We always hear about any teaching that we hear from this pulpit, we hear prayer is very, very important. And Jesus models that for us. He knows He's getting ready to head into a tough situation, and the first thing He wants to do is pray. And He sets that example for us, because He knows with prayer, He's going to be able to walk by the power of the Spirit. And we know that this is not something that Jesus, as a man, really wanted to go through. I mean, He speaks to the Father, "Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way." but he's obedient to the Father. If this is the way, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. That's your will. And not only does Jesus pray, you know, knows that he needs to pray, but he encourages his disciples to pray as well. Because they're part of this thing that's happening. He knows that when they start to see what's happening to them, it's gonna be very tough for them. And being in tune with the Holy Spirit is the only way to walk through this type of situation. They need to be leaning on God all the time. And so do we. And Jesus knows that. But being humans as they were, we see that they fail. They fall asleep. I know there's times in my life when I know that Christ has asked me, what are you doing? And I don't really have an answer. He asked him, what are you doing sleeping? And they didn't know what to say to him. Kind of embarrassed. You know, when I used to read through this, I used to kind of give my own emotion, and I guess I still do give my own emotion to Christ and the way he answers. But I always had him as kind of an angry guy, you know. What are you doing sleeping? Wake up! Can't you pray a little bit? But I don't think that's the way he really responded to these guys. He understood where they were coming from, and he had compassion with them. But still, he wanted to hold them accountable. Even there at the end where he says, are you still sleeping and resting? He says, enough. Was it enough? Enough! Or was it enough? I understand. Come on, let's go. I believe he said it with compassion because he knew. In the same sequence of events in Luke, it says, as they initially got there, he asked them to pray. Again, he was just setting the example as being that that's the right way to start anything is with prayer. In Luke 22:45-46, it says that one of the reasons that they were falling asleep was because they were exhausted with sorrow. And I know how when I've been through something very emotional or feeling emotional stress, how it can just wear me out. It can wear me out more so than physical work. But Jesus is still there, still compassionate to these guys. And after they're done praying, we see in Matthew 26:47-56, he said, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for a sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. So one of Jesus' disciples comes. He's going to give the signal for the crowd to arrest Jesus. And you watch Jesus, and he knows what's going to happen. And he knows that he's on a mission from God. He knows that he's walking this final section of his race. And he doesn't resist. But we see how man reacts. In fact, this is Peter that draws his sword. And I can relate to that because, you know, sometimes in our exuberance, we take matters into our own hands and react in our flesh. kind of goes back to some of those things we were speaking of earlier about the acts of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And that's where Peter is at right now. He's trying to do something right, but he's doing it in the wrong way. And sometimes we look at Jesus as being somebody that's very defenseless in the situation that he's in. But as you see there, he says, hey, you know, if I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels. Jesus isn't defenseless. This isn't something that if he wanted to get out of, that he couldn't get out of. But he knows this is where God's called him to be, and he wants to honor God by making that walk in a way that glorifies God. And notice that when Jesus speaks, he speaks a lot of truth about himself. When people ask him questions, he's always answering. If he answers at all, it's in a way that's just, yeah, that's right, that's correct. Or these are the facts. You know, I was in the temple teaching, you didn't arrest me. You know, why are you coming at me this way? He never really was trying to defend himself. But when he does speak, I believe that his words cut to the heart. And we see that in this time that he would need somebody to be around him, they desert him. There's a fellow by the name of Mike Woolridge who is facing death right now. In fact, he's in hospice. I talked to him Sunday, and when I spoke to him, I mean, he was just really, really, really weak. Just, I think he could just barely speak. And I tried to be there for him, kind of for this very reason. You know, when people get sick, sometimes people just abandon them. And well, they're dying. I don't know how to deal with them. I don't know what to say. So I'm just not going to go by and see them at all. And I didn't want to abandon him. So I've tried to, when he was in the hospital, I tried to visit him. I've been calling him on the phone now that he's at home, just, you know, just to let him know that I'm thinking about him and praying for him. And I think that is something that we all would like to have when we're in trouble. But we see here, Jesus, those people that were closest to him, fled. And he's left all alone. Except that God's with him. Except that the Holy Spirit's with him. And I also think that there's a time when we as men and women need to get to that place where all that we can and all that we do rely on is God. And I think that Jesus is there right now. In another part of Scripture, it says that Jesus reached out and healed this man's ear that was cut off by Peter. And even when he's, you know, in the middle of all this junk and his enemies are against him, he's healing his enemies. He's reaching out to them. And you think about that type of a witness when, you know, when you're in the middle of a situation and you got somebody bad mouthing you or something like that, and you have the opportunity to either help them or walk away. I think it's more of a witness for Christ when you help them rather than to ignore them or to walk away. And I think he shows that here when he heals this man's ear. And going back to whether Christ was powerless or not, or defenseless. In another part of Scripture, it says that when Jesus said, I am He, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Now, either Jesus had a bad case of bad breath, or there was just power coming from him that it's like, wow. He wasn't lacking anything. He was in control. In fact, as we go through this story, you'll see that Jesus is the one that's in control. When it looks like everybody else has got control of Jesus, actually, it's the other way around. Jesus is in control of himself, and God's in control of the situation, and everybody else is out of control. In Matthew 26, 57 through 68, it says, those who arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance. right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He spoke blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fist. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" The Sanhedrin had an agenda. Jesus was taking the focus off of them, and the focus was going to Jesus. And they didn't like that. They wanted to stay in power. Jesus was a threat to them. But when they started bringing these false accusations, rather than trying to argue, he just remained silent. You know, there's that saying, you can be thought a fool, but, you know, if you open your mouth, you can remove all doubt. In my mind, that's what the Sanhedrin was doing, was they were opening their mouth and removing all doubt of how foolish they were. He didn't respond to the false accusations. But when they asked if he was the Son of God, he told them the truth. "I am." When he said, "You have said so," that's exactly what he was saying, was, "I am the Son of God." And of course, to the Sanhedrin, that was blasphemy. And the punishment for blasphemy was death. You know, whenever we're in a tense situation, whenever it just seems like there's chaos around us, and believe me, folks, look around this world. There is chaos all around us right now. The forces of evil are very active, but the Holy Spirit is also very active. And if you will allow Him to come alongside you, He will assist you to get through these times, as I believe that He was doing with Jesus. You know, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, you know, they had in their mind a duty to do. But when they started to spit in his face and mock him and slap him, they were just being hateful. They were just being evil. And I believe that they were allowing Satan to take control of them and do his bidding. In Mark 14, 66 through 72, it states, "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with that Nazarene Jesus,' she said. But he denied it. 'I don't know or understand what you're talking about,' he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, 'This fellow is one of them,' and again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you are the one of them, for you are a Galilean.' He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.' Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept." I think it's interesting that when Peter is caught in his betrayal of Christ, he, like oftentimes I think I do anyway, maybe you don't, but I, you know, you kind of want to defend yourself, so you raise your voice, even though you know it's the truth. You just get loud and use strong words, trying to be impressive. But that isn't what Jesus resorted to. He resorted to kindness, to compassion, to mercy, to truth. I'm picking up parts of Scripture from different accounts of the Gospel, trying to show you, you know, a few of the different sides that are in the Gospels, 4 Gospels. In Luke 22:60 through 62, It says that the Lord, when Peter denied the Lord that last time, that the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Again, is that stare of, I told you so. See, I knew you was going to do that. Or was it, I love you, Peter. You know, I believe that it was that look of love. And I think that even when we are in sin, even when we deny Christ, that's the way He looks at us too. I still love you. I still desire you. I still want to have fellowship with you. Matthew 27, 11 through 14, it says, meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Peter asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. There again, there's no reason to reply to foolishness. There's no reason for Jesus to defend himself. But when he was asked if he was the king of the Jews, he said, yeah, that's who I am. In Luke 23:4-12, it says, then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. You know, Jesus did stir up the people, but it wasn't against the government that he was stirring the people up. He was stirring the people up towards God. He was pointing to his Father all the time. And Pilate, just being a politician, he really didn't want to do this for the Jews, and he was looking for a way out. And when they said that he was a Galilean, he thought, hey, I can pass the buck here. Let's send him on to Herod. So when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends, because before this they had been enemies. I think it's interesting that we see that Herod was really looking for Jesus to perform. And I think at least before I came to faith, that I kind of viewed God as that too, somebody that could, you know, do magic tricks for me, or, you know, do just perform these things for me. I didn't really think of it as having a relationship with Him. I was raised in the Catholic Church, and, you know, my view of God was not a correct view of God. I just didn't understand really the gospel. And I think when we have a misconception of who God is and what He desires of us, We can be like Herod. Can you imagine the anger and abuse pointed at Jesus? Again, evil was all around, but Jesus stood His ground. He kept walking that walk, and He kept taking punishment from these people. These people were His enemies. You know, I've talked about this being a walk. One of the things that the Lord, I think, showed me about this is that, you know, in the Bible it talks about us running the race. So, Jesus is running the last leg of His race. And if you ever, I've never been in a race, so I've never really, you know, seen this happen to me, but if you think about like a marathon or something, and people are coming towards the finish line, there's always all these people lined up on either side, and they're, hey, here they come, you know, and they're cheering on the runners as they come through. Well, Jesus is on the last leg of His race, but all He's got is people abusing Him, mistreating Him, telling lies about Him. And I wondered what He thought about, you know, how He perceived that. When he heard those things, did he say, you know what, I ought to just quit? You know what, I don't think they're worth it. You know what, you know, if you're going to treat me that way, forget you. Or were these mockings and these beatings something that really spurred him on? Did he see the sin in their lives at that moment as an incentive for him to walk harder towards the cross, to be more determined? Was it in fact, I mean, this sounds odd, was it in fact kind of a cheering on? This, I mean, that's why he was going to the cross, was for their sin. And when they were sinning against him right there, he's saying, Lord, Father, I really need to get this done. These people need it. I don't know, it's just amazing to me when I start looking at some of this and seeing, I mean, because we look at the fruit of the Spirit, and Jesus walked with the fruit of the Spirit all the time. What else could it have been? In Matthew 27:15-26, now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which one of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with this, with Jesus who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Pilate again was, you know, he's a politician and he's trying, basically he's trying to keep his job. But he knows that Jesus is an innocent man. And he knows that this is not right. And so he's looking for a way, I think, to do the right thing. But because of his situation and you know, he'd rather keep his job than to do the right thing, he allows the crowd to have their way. It seemed real easy for Pilate to wash his hands of this matter. And I think sometimes we have an opportunity to speak out about things that are wrong in the world and things that are happening, and we don't take that opportunity to speak out, and we don't stand our ground. I think that there are times when we as Christians could really change some situations if we just take that stand. In John 19:6-12, it says, and this is again another version of the same situation, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. And it says, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. You know, Pilate, again, here thinks that he's got control over the situation and he's manipulating things to make it work out for him. But what he doesn't realize is that Jesus is on a mission, and everything that's happening around Pilate, around the Sanhedrin, and around Jesus is all part of God's plan. It's not something that, you know, we look at and say, oh, well, that was great, that was good, that was, you know, that was a great thing. We see how much anguish and just horrible things that were happening to Jesus. But again, this is something that God, you know, basically asked him to do, and he says, has said to the Lord, if this is what you want, this is what I'm going to do. And all these things that are going around me that are happening, even though they're wrong, I'm going to continue to walk. I'm going to continue to take that stand for my Father in heaven. And then we see where in Matthew 27, 27 through 31, it says that, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Again, we just see the malice that's coming forth from these people against Jesus. You know, the soldiers had a job to do, and they needed to carry it out. But it seems like they went beyond their job and just were just being mean. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink. Then they had crucified him. They divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, Jesus had the opportunity to take wine mixed with gall, and gall was a kind of a painkiller that would kind of take the edge off, so to speak. But he refused. Once he realized what it was, he refused it. You know, Jesus, I believe, wanted to be clear-minded. He wanted to be alert. He wanted to experience this to the fullest extent, because I think that's what God had called him to do. And again, we see just how much evil is around him. He's being pure and true and doing God's will, and everyone else around him just seems like they're just totally against him. And, you know, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were the ones that should have been pointing people to Jesus, but they're the ones that are, you know, say, "Hey, don't look at him, look at us." They had totally lost contact, I believe, with God. And we see where the rebels, or the two thieves, as they're often called, they also were heaping insults on Christ. In Luke 23, 27 through 43, we see that along the way people were following him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Again, man, if you're hurting, if you're all beat up and everybody's against you, are you going to take time to tell somebody else to, you know, pray for that person over there? Don't be praying for me. Pray for that person. If you feel like you know there's a problem going on, it's not here, it's there. And that just, you know, if I'm in trouble, I want somebody to pray for me. I want somebody to come along and lift me up. But Jesus had the strength of the Father. He didn't need that, and he knew that there were those that really did need it, and he was pointing these women to them. In verse 32, it says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Now, I stole this from Titus Sunday. He asked the question to the kids. Some people listen, Titus. Maybe it's not the kids, but I was listening. I was outside in the hallway, and Titus asked the question in the statement, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He asked, who is them? And the answer was, what? His enemies. Forgive them, his enemies, for they know not what they do. The very people that were abusing him, beating him, stringing him up, he's asking God to forgive them. What a witness. And as we read farther into this portion of Scripture, we see one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. The one criminal rebuked the other criminal. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. So as I look at all these different accounts of the gospel and the crucifixion, and you see over here where it says both criminals were hurling insults at Christ, and over here it says, well, only one of them was. So is there a problem there? I don't believe that there is. I believe what has happened is that these two criminals, they were taking the same walk as Christ was taking as he was going to the cross. And they were witnessing what Christ was doing, what he was saying, how he's reacting to all these people, all these incidents that we've been talking about. And at some point, this one criminal says, I believe this is the Son of God. I believe that he does have power. And I believe that I can trust him with eternity. And so he asked. And Jesus doesn't fail him. Now it's interesting to me that, I mean, here's Jesus on the cross. He's been beat up and, you know, all that, and he's just physically demolished. But he's able to console this thief. In another part of this account, we see that one of the disciples, John, I believe it is, brings Jesus' mom there. And Jesus, staying perfect as he did, takes care of mom. He says, John, take care of my mom when I'm gone. One of the scriptures that I started out with earlier in the message was 1 Peter 2:18 through 25. Actually, I cut it a little bit short. I didn't read it all. I want to read it all now because I think this really sums it up. You know, I look at, again, I kind of go back to the situation at work, and I look at, you know, all the chaos that's going on around there. And I know how at times I have reacted. And I look at the headlines that I see in the papers, and I see just all the things that just seem to be going south in the world. You know, we got people killing people. We got leaders being dishonest and just killing their own people. People are calling sin righteousness and righteousness sin. I mean, this world is really messed up. And I think as Christians, we have a responsibility because we have been called to be people to bring the gospel to the lost world. So I go back to 1 Peter 2:18, 25. And it says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. It continues, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Father, I thank you for the example that you showed us as you walked to the cross through your Son, Jesus. Lord, we don't have an easy walk to walk, but it's one that we can see your example and know that there is an end, and we can make it there, Lord, because you've blazed the trail. And so, Jesus, we rely on you to continue to guide us and to show us how to walk in your steps. And we praise you for the example that you gave us. There is no one like you. No one can compare. And we love you for all that you've done for us, Jesus. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.